Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Bring it up there. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be continuing. We started last time looking at this letter. A few people, one of the most ignored parts of the Bible, unfortunately, are seven letters that Jesus dictates to John. You think of the book of Revelation, you don't think of letters that Jesus dictated. You think of, you know, the smoke and the ashes and the dead people and the water turning into blood and all this kind of stuff, which is a big part of Revelation. But we forget that it's begun with seven letters, actually seven cover letters to this. One of the letters, if you will, written in the New Testament. This one specifically Jesus dictates. Now, we believe in the inspiration of all Scripture. We believe that God, but we don't believe that God dictated all of Scripture. We believe God can dictate it. He can knock you into a trance. He can not let you know that you're even writing it, which is the most case of the writers of the New Testament. They were just writing stuff from their heart, but the Holy Spirit was overriding that and inspiring that and creating something that we have today. Which we refer to as the New Testament, and sorry, and the Old Testament for that matter. But in this case, these letters were dictated. Now, we're going to be getting back in, as I said, to the meat of this first letter. But before we do that, as we're going to have to often do as we make our way slowly through Revelation, is we're going to have to step back and look at the overall organization. Because unless we understand the organization, then the perspective isn't right. If we don't have the perspective right, then our interpretation won't be right. And if our interpretation isn't right, then why are we here, right? So, anyway. We're going to look at the overall layout of these seven letters in general, very briefly here. And I think, importantly, their implications, the other aspects of the New Testament, which I think you're going to find interesting. I know I do. First of all, you have seven letters, right, to seven specific churches that actually existed in that day. Each of these churches has seven, each of these letters has seven sections within each letter. There's not eight, there's not six, there's exactly seven within each one. So seven letters to seven churches, which has seven stars, seven sections within each one. You get the idea that God likes the seven, don't you? Seven different promises in each side of each one. Seven different promises through the seven, and seven different ways Jesus refers to himself. Within that letter, every detail within the letter, down to the name of the church and the name by which Jesus, or the title by which Jesus refers to himself, play a part in the whole message system of the letter itself. For instance, an example, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the word Ephesus is from the Lyconian language, actually refers to, it actually means my darling. There was a king way back there who conquered the city, and it went by a different name, and when he conquered it, he named it after his daughter. He didn't give it the name of his daughter. He simply called it my darling, referring to his daughter. And likewise, when you read this book, or actually when you read this letter that Jesus dictates, that's what the letter's about. The letter's about a love relationship. In fact, that's the problem he has with this church. They've left their first love. They've left it, and so he's got an issue with this church. And so it's about a husband, if you will, calling to his bride, to his daughter, to his maiden of choice, which is another way you could translate that word. And so anyway, all the particulars of the letter, even down to the name Jesus calls himself and the name of the church itself, refer to the theme, are important and inclusive to the theme of the letter in general. Each also of these seven letters have four different levels of application. You ready for this? These are important. Not one is more important than the other. They all stand side by side. It's not that we're not trying to drum these up, as you're going to see. They're all given to us. And there's many levels of application in the Scriptures. No matter what Scripture you read, there's many levels of application. This one actually is overtly given to us. So pay attention. Here we go. First level of application is actually the local level. Local just simply means there was actually a church, for instance, at Ephesus. The Ephesus Baptist Church, if you want to call it that. There was actually a church. It's not a contrived name. It's not theoretical. There was actually a church at Laodicea, and there was a church at Thyatira. There was a church at Philadelphia. These churches actually existed. So there's a local application in which this spoke to a specific situation that Jesus was dealing with here. The second level of application is the all-church level. Look down here in chapter 2. Look down at verse 7 with me real quickly. Verse 7, notice it says, "He who has an ear, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the," notice, not to the church, to the churches. I thought this was a letter to the Ephesus church. Well, it is. But it's also a letter to all the other churches, not just these seven, But every church that has ever existed, these letters are written for every church. This church, any church you've ever been a part of, as I said before, to know these letters is to know every church you have that has ever existed. You know these letters well enough, you will know the problems, the pluses and the minuses of every church you've ever been a part of. You're going to find out that you've been, in some cases, part of the plus, and you've been part of the minus, depending on the situation. So there's the all-church level, there's the local level, there's the all-church level, and there's the all-ear level. Notice again in verse 7, he that has an ear. Anybody here with ears? I got two of them. That means it doubly applies to me. You may only have one that works. But listen, if you have an ear, this letter is for you. So it's not just for churches. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for overall collective organizations. It's for every single person. So there's the local level, there's the church-wide level, there's the personal level, and then there's what I'm going to call the mystical level. Mystical level, we've already referred to this in the past, but it is the fact that in the order that you find these letters, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, these seven letters, they lay out the history of the church from the ascension of Christ, which is when the church started, the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, until the catching up of the church in what we call the rapture. We have the entire history. And here's what else we can know. It's not conjecture, because we're in the seventh age. We're in the age of the Laodicean, which isn't good, by the way. It's the worst one. So if you think church is doing well, think again. Okay? But listen to me. We're in the last one. And see, it'd be different if we were like in the third one or the fourth one. We could say, well, it may work out. I don't know. It may be that the first three, you know, kind of lined up with these first three, but actually we're not sure about the next four, so we'll have to see. We're in the seventh one, guys, so it's not conjecture. We can look back over the history of the church and show it very clearly lays out the history of the church very well. And so you have these four levels of application in each one of these letters. And if that were not complicated enough, are you ready? These seven letters to seven churches correspond in a weird way with the seven kingdom parables that Jesus gives us in Matthew 13. In fact, this phrase here that we just read, he that has an ear, let him hear, shows up in only one other place in the New Testament. It shows up right in the middle of those seven kingdom parables. What we're going to find out is that Jesus quotes both of them. He dictates both of them. One he dictates to Matthew, the other one he dictates to John. Seven letters to seven churches, seven kingdom parables, if you will, that he gives to Matthew, and that they track exactly the same. In other words, the characteristics of the Ephesian church is the characteristics of the first parable. Characteristics of the Smyrna church is the characteristics of the second parable, etc. We're going to find that out. It's going to be, I find it personally amazing, the links that go there. In addition to all that, we're going to find out something in addition to all that, and this is what it is. I don't know if you realize that or not, but these seven letters written to seven churches, other than these seven churches written to here, there are only seven other churches written to in the entire New Testament. Now, it's going to bother you, I know. Let's see, there's Romans and there's, just trust me, okay? Count them later. Only seven other churches written to, in addition to these seven. By the way, the only one that transposes between the two is Ephesians. Ephesians in both cases. Everything else is different. Only seven other churches written to. And the characteristics of these seven churches, as I've said, is the characteristics of those seven. Because, as I said, to know these seven is to know all churches. To know them all. Doesn't matter what name you got out in the front, what denomination, makes no difference. To know these seven is to know every church that has ever existed. And we're gonna get to all that as we go. Anyway, let's begin, if we haven't begun already, here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's read it through verse 8, through verse 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, said this. Remember, he's dressed as a high priest. He's standing in the midst of seven lampstands. One of the major functions of the high priest was to tend the lamps. That's what he's doing in these letters. He's making sure that these lamps are shining as they should. He's going to give them a report card. The things you've done good, the things you've done bad, and here's the things you need to do from this point on. And he's going to be treating them just like lampstands. He's going to be acting just like a high priest, which indeed he is. Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and that they are not, and that you found them to be false. He's given them commendation here. These are good things. It's a good church, solid doctrine church. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, he goes on in verse 3, and have not grown weary. But, he says, verse For nevertheless, as I said, you can hear the pink slip coming, can't you? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, how bad can that be? Well, consider verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Of all the churches, this is the only church he says this to. There are worse ones, by the way, in my opinion. By the way, I'm not Jesus, in case you didn't know. And so what he says is important, must be. You look at this church and you think, wow, I mean, this is an incredible church. Do you know how to test apostles and find whether they're true or not? I don't. This is an incredible church. I mean, you want to be a part of this church. And yet Jesus in his report card says, you guys' condition is bad enough, I'm going to take away your lampstand. We're going to find out why. We saw some last time. We're going to see. Let's finish it. Yet this you have, that you hate the needs of the Nicolaitans, verse 6, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And things we'll be getting to in sermons to come. This first letter to the church at Ephesus has, as I said, a local application. There was actually a church in Ephesus that actually had these conditions. They had the condition of, if you will, heresy hunters. That's what they were. And that's what happened. Paul warned them. He said, in Acts chapter 20, he says, when I leave here, savage wolves are going to come from among your own selves, the elders he was talking to. Men will rise up to take away sheep, to draw them away. So be on your guard, essentially, he says to them. And they were. I mean, they could spot a bad apostle from a long ways off. They were good, and he commends them for it. It's not bad. But what happened was, in their process of heresy hunting, it casually became their love and devotion to Christ. And that, he says, is a serious enough for me to take away your lampstand. Very important that we understand that and that we get a grip of that. This was not only the characteristic of this church, but it was also characteristic of the age. From the creation of the church, which was about AD, 33? To about AD 150, there was a characterization, if you will, of that church age, of exactly what you see here. The apostles began to pass away. The churches had their letters, which became their doctrines, which eventually became our New Testament. And these churches were bombarded right and left by false apostles and false teachings and false things. They didn't have a Baptist bookstore or whatever for it to go to find out about the cults and all this kind of stuff. Man, they were having to learn it by the seat of their pants. And they were fighting and clawing tooth and nail in order to hold on to the sound doctrine. The Pauls and the Peters and the Johns had passed away. They didn't have anybody to refer to who had been there, who had actually seen the face of Christ, who had seen him hung on the cross. So they were fighting tooth and nail for the doctrine of the church, but in the process, the enemy came around the back door and stole something very valuable from them, and that was their devotion to Christ. It is the most valuable possession of a Christian. All my doctrine is, no it isn't, ma'am. No it isn't, sir. Heaven's not going to be a place of doctrine. Thought about that? We'll all be 100% just like me, correct doctrine. 100%! Heaven's going to be a place of love. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. You're living eternal life right now, not just when you get in heaven. Be living like you're there. Be living like you're there. Great to have doctrine. Outstanding. Jesus commends them. But don't let it be an end in itself. It will eat your lunch. It's about to eat the lunch of this church. Don't let it be the same with you. Also, the danger, as I said, to every church and every believer, because there is an all-church and an all-ears application. What we do out of devotion eventually becomes something that we do out of duty. And the problem is, listen, they look the same. You're still getting stuff done. What I did originally from my heart to God, I'm now doing because I'm supposed to. And I am supposed to. But not just because I'm supposed to. It looks the same. And again, we say, how bad could it be? I mean, stuff is still getting done, right? Let me ask you this. Did God save you so that you could get stuff done? No. Does He want you to get stuff done? Certainly. Lots of sermons you're going to hear from this pulpit and many others, and the Bible teaches very plainly, He wants us to do stuff. But that's not, bottom line, why He saved us. He saved us so that we could be His. So my question to you and to us and myself this morning, is He actually getting what He paid for from you? He just getting the stuff that you can do, or is He actually getting you? You see, if He's not getting you, the stuff doesn't matter. He's got a problem with you, as He had with this church. And we need to understand this. And one of the most dangerous things, as much as we got a Baptist out on the sign, which my experience has meant, and I would say this, you probably know exceptions, and I do know some. My experience has been, at least in the state of Texas, where everything is holy and right, especially in College Station and South Padre Island. My experience has been that if it says Baptist, it's a good place. It's doctrinally sound, typically. Now, I know there's exceptions. There are exceptions in every denomination. And I'm learning more and more that it doesn't matter what the name you put out there is. If the pastor doesn't come up and the leadership doesn't believe in the Scriptures, it doesn't matter what it is. But here's the bottom line. The danger that we have is doctrinally, or trying to be doctrinally sound people, is that quite often in our pursuit of doctrine, casually of becomes love. Because we turn doctrine into an end in itself, and it's not an end in itself. Again, God didn't save you so you could do stuff. God didn't save you so you could know stuff either. Think about it. Why should you be impressed with what you know? Why should you be impressed with what you do? He's impressed, listen, when we understand that He rescued us, He saved us so that we could be His. I mean, what was a Garden of Eden all about? They were just walking in communion with God. They didn't have a list of things to do. They didn't have a list of things to accomplish. They didn't have a checklist, you know, or Sunday school class to go to or any of those things. I'm not saying anything's wrong with those things. I'm just saying they're not ends in themselves. The end was to be in a communion constantly with God. And when that was lost, God gave everything to get it back. His Son. Again, the question is He getting what He paid for? Is He getting that from me and from you? Question we've got to ask ourselves. It's a very serious issue. It's massively important that we grasp it. Again, if God wanted us to just do stuff, He could have made a bunch of robots who had no decisions to make. But instead, since we have decisions, we have volition to be able to decide to love Him and walk in a relationship with Him, we need to exercise it. The Ephesian church was doctrinally sound. But as I said, in many cases, it's the doctrinally sound among us that unfortunately are in the greatest danger of losing our devotion. Why is that? Because there's something wrong with doctrine? No, buddy. This is doctrine. There's no problem with this book. Where's the problem? It's over here. See, I take good stuff, if you're like me, good stuff, and I turn it into bad stuff. How can doctrine ever be bad? When it gets inside of me, that's how. Because I can be bad. Here's how doctrine gets bad. Watch. Paul gives a lecture to the Corinthian church who was having a problem. They were doctrinally not necessarily sound, but they had some doctrinal hierarchy there, if you will, and he chides them for their operation. Notice 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. We know that we all have knowledge. He's speaking as among them, as if he had more than they did. He's going along with them, if you will. Knowledge, he says, makes arrogant. Why? Because knowledge is bad? No. This is knowledge. There's nothing bad with this. Nothing wrong with this. Why does something good turn into something bad? Because we have it, you see. We change it. We puff up, if you will. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love, he says, edifies. Again, is doctrine important? Yes. Is there anything more important than doctrine? Yes. What you did with your doctrine. See, if I have doctrine that doesn't change my life, then what good is it? If I have doctrine that doesn't teach me to love, it doesn't change the way I speak, the way I act, the way I treat people, the way I deal with people in confrontation and situations where the world is going to act a different way, if it doesn't change that, then what good is my doctrine? It's no good. It's no good. That's what he's saying to this church. Listen, you got knowledge, but if it's all only knowledge and it doesn't change your life, you don't have love, then what good is it? If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. It's the bottom line. The bottom line is love. You have to have doctrine because you have to know who you're loving. You have to know what He's about. But the bottom line is not doctrine. It's love. It's love. Again, never forget this passage of Scripture where Paul makes some very categorical statements about the whole issue of love as opposed to all the other things that we can do as religious people. Notice. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, notice, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. That's a huge statement. Anybody here can do that? Guarantee you, you can't. If it were possible for us to fathom all the mysteries, all the knowledge, if we could answer the question of how we're going to be in heaven for certain, everybody, some people said 30, I'm going to be 11. I don't know about y'all. We don't know that answer, but if we could even know that, listen, and we have not faith, and we have faith to move mountains, but have not love, what does it say? I'm nothing. It adds up to zilch. Zero. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, why is Jesus removing the lampstand from this church? Because it's not working. They got the solid lampstand. It's shaped as it ought to be. The knowledge and the doctrine of the whole lampstand is completely there. It just simply isn't on. The doctrine hasn't turned into something that's useful, that's making a difference. So you might as well remove it because the thing isn't working. It's gone. It's nothing. It's zilch. And that's the condition of this church, and that's the condition of anybody that thinks doctrine is an end in itself. It's not. Or thinks that doctrine is more important than devotion. Because it's not, guys. It's not. Think about it for just a second. Of what good is doctrine? Of what good is it if it doesn't enable us to fulfill the greatest commandment, which is what we quoted in here to the kids, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? If your doctrine isn't getting you there, guys, you've got a problem. You've got a real problem. And I'm telling you, it's not with me. It's with the Savior who saved you. Because I'm telling you, He saved you so that you could be His and be in a love relationship with Him. And heaven is going to be 100% about that. 100%. So we need to get it right now. Get it straight now. The Ephesian church was straight. Straight as an arrow, but they were missing the mark. They had left, as it says here, their first love. And what is first love? First love is like, the best way to illustrate it is honeymoon love. Honeymoon love, it's that love, it's that devotion you had to Christ when you were first saved, that commitment, that feeling of awe and thanksgiving and the heart desire to praise. You should never get away from that. You should never get over that, but we do. And the encouragement of this letter is that we got to go back there. Back there in our hearts and our minds. Back to, if you will, to that honeymoon love. How do you know when the honeymoon is over? Well, you used to sit patiently and wait for her to put on her makeup and hair. Now you sit in the garage and you blow the horn. Honeymoon's over, isn't it? You used to say, "Oh, you almost tripped, sweetheart." Now you say to him, "Way to go, Grace." Honeymoon's over, isn't it? Listen, it's not a good thing in marriage. It's a horrible thing in relationship to God. A horrible thing. It's what He saved you for. How do we know, or how can we see, if our love, our honeymoon, if you will, love with Christ is fading? I'm going to give you several things here, and there's no doubt more. In fact, someone gave me more in the early, another one in the early service, and if I can remember it, I'll give it to you in just a second. But I'm going to give you at least six things here. Just tests. These are questions, and I'm going to be asking you, but I want you to ask yourself, if my first love, is it waning? Is it fading? Ask yourself these questions. First question, does your mind and mouth switch to autopilot in the song service? Does it? Does it, you know, just sing in the words? Is that what you're supposed to do? Well, yeah, you're supposed to sing the words, but is it supposed to only come from here and not from here? What good is it if it only comes from here? I can't think, we might as well be singing something else. Might as well be somewhere else. If it's not coming from here, you see. An example, Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. Remember, they were jailed because they cast this demon out of this little girl, a demon of fortune-telling. They threw him in there, put him in the chain, put him in the bottom of the dungeon, and the elders of the town were going to render judgment on him. All night, it says, Paul and Silas sang praises and hymns to God. Now, how do you suppose they sang those hymns? Like we do? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. How do you think it went like that? I doubt it. I doubt it. They were singing with all they could, and they probably stunk at singing. In fact, I wonder, I think about those guys pinned up inside the jail sometimes, thinking, Paul and Silas, they probably, you know, they had, most of the guys that have the gift of preaching, they have no gift in singing. And these two guys were preachers and not singers, and yet they sang all night. And these guys in the prison say, I wish somebody would come with an execution. I would volunteer. I don't know for a fact. I do know this, though. The result of that was that the whole place was shaken. The chains fell off. The doors flew wide open. And the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because they thought the people were going to escape. I promise you they weren't singing like some of us do. It was from their heart. Just a test. Test number two. Can you remember your last answered prayer? Or is it a dim memory? Is it just fading? Not sure when it was. Just a test. Number three. Do you feel guilty when you hear what someone else got out of their personal devotions with God? Does it bother you? I mean, it should if you're not on the par. But if it does, then something's not right. Number four, do you read your Bible because you want to or only because you're supposed to? I mean, you are supposed to, right? But if that's all it is, listen, there's a problem. And it's not a small problem. It's not a little issue. It's big. It really is big. Number five, here's a searching one, I think. Do smiling and happy Christians get on your nerves? I don't know what's wrong with her. Nothing but smiles and happy all the time. She's not dealing with reality. No, she is. You aren't, brother, sister. Number six. And this is a searching one too. Are you continually looking for ways to become less involved, less committed? Do your own thing, do more important stuff, whatever that would be. And the other one I remember now that somebody brought up in the previous service, and if you're asking, have to ask, when is the service over? There's a problem. So what's the cure? Well, it's not for us to invent. Jesus gives us the cure here in verse 5. He tells us three things, essentially. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Remember the height, he says, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember where you were, where you used to be. You used to walk in a love relationship with God. There was a point. Maybe it was only one time way back there after you were saved, but there was a point in which you were just awestruck by who God was and what He's done for you. Go back there. Go back there. Take your doctrine and take it with you back there, and now live in the revelry of what that doctrine is really supposed to be for you and do for you. Remind yourself, for instance, when it was, where it was, who you were before it happened. Remind yourself of these things. See, we need to have a fresh perspective on our own personal testimony for two reasons. One, so that we can tell it to the world. Two, so that we can tell it to ourselves. We need to be reminded of it. We forget. And we start acting all uppity and all kinds of stuff and like we know it all. And man, that's a mess. The last thing our world needs. What led you to the salvation experience? How did you pray? How did you feel? Things like that. Remind yourself of these things. Let it stir you into what you need to be. First of all, he says, remember. Secondly, he says, repent and return. Nothing like sin, listen, to interfere with intimacy. Repentance just simply says, you know what, Lord, the position I'm in is not a right position. That's repentance. That's confession. That's what it says. Confess our sins to God. Confession is saying the same thing about my condition as God says. Jesus says, listen, your condition isn't good to the Ephesian church. You need to say the same thing if that's your position. My position isn't good. My position is such that my light is gone out. I know I'm ceased to have a reason to be here. Why do you leave you here? So you can shed light. But if I've lost my influence, if I've lost my light, then I've lost my purpose. I want to return God back to my purpose. That's repentance. That's returning. First love, again, also is what you do first, that God has priority. He has priority in your time and your energy and your finances and everything. First love, He gets the best of you. The best of who you are, the best of what you have to offer. That's first love. That's what you do when you really love someone. Return there. We really need to return there. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I want you, just while you're sitting there, as we're getting ready in just a moment to participate in the Lord's Supper, I want you just to search your own heart. Search yourself. Are you just doing stuff? Is that why God saved you? Are you just knowing stuff? Doctrine's wonderful, but if all you do is know stuff and it hasn't actually changed you, something's not right. Remind yourself of your own personal salvation. That day you accepted the Lord as personal Savior. When it was, where it was, what you were before, what led up to it, what touches, how did God draw you? Remind yourself of those things in His kindness and mercy. How He changed you. How did you pray? How did you feel? Be reminded. Let those things be anchors that hold you solidly in devotion to Him. Lord God, I thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love. That it is the theme of the entire book we call the Bible. Love. It's the greatest commandments. To love You and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I think that heaven's going to be all about that. That we're all going to be solid doctrine there. But we're going to be solid in love with You. Enjoying community with You, Lord. And it's going to be something. It's going to be heaven. We look forward to that day. But Lord, I pray that as we exist as Your children here, You didn't save us so we could be servants only, but sons. Lord God, that we would give You that devotion, that heart that You bought us for, that You'd be getting from us, Lord. I pray that You'd be getting from me, from all of us, what You paid for. Thank You, God, for speaking to us through Your Word. Help us to hear, I pray in Jesus' name.